Parenting young children gives you endless aha moments of what God must experience with us on a regular basis. One motto in our house is that our children are to obey right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. The one out that our kids sometimes try to pull is, "But I didn't hear you." Because if you don't hear, then you don't have to obey. And so I tell the kids that regardless of how much noise you might be making, you need to train your ears to hear mom and dad so that you can obey. Well, the same is true for us as God's children. We make a lot of noise, and we need to train our ears so that we can hear and obey our Father in heaven. We are continuing our series from 1 Kings. This week we are in chapter 22. We're going to finish out the book, and we will look at the last act in the life of Ahab. This is a great chapter. There are moments of comedy, moments of tragedy, everything that you might desire from a night of Shakespeare. This is after six chapters of Ahab. It's kind of like the eighth movie of Harry Potter. You kind of have a sense of how it's going to end. You know it's not going to go well for Ahab, but you've got to see it for yourself. You've got to read through it and see what actually happens to this king. The big idea this morning, the main thing I want you to get, is that God has revealed his will in his word, and he expects his children to hear and to obey. Jesus says in John 14 that those who love him will keep his word. We have God's word right here, and so we are to hear it and obey. This chapter has four main characters, and just like in some stories or in some playbills, if you're at a show, you get a little synopsis of the character. So I'm going to give you a brief synopsis of our four main characters so you know where we're going and how you might fit in with one of those characters. And they all have a different relationship with hearing and obeying God's word. So the first two characters are kings. And the first, of course, is Ahab. We know Ahab. We've been with him over these last number of months. Ahab neither wants to hear God's word nor does he want to obey it. It's actually not quite that straightforward. He's a little bit more of a conflicted character, we'll see in a few moments. But ultimately, he rejects wanting to hear God's word, and when he has an opportunity to hear it, he turns his back on it and says, "I'm not going to follow what God has said." Jehoshaphat is the second king and our second character, and he desires to hear God's word, but he doesn't actually follow through and obey. Jehoshaphat is generally a good king. He is the king of Judah, the southern tribe. But he demonstrates some significant lapses of judgment. We'll see a couple here in this chapter. His most grievous failure is that he arranges or allows for a marriage of his son and Ahab's daughter Athaliah. Athaliah single-handedly almost wipes out Jehoshaphat's entire kingly line, except one small child is saved so that there is one more descendant who would be king, Joash. Well, Jehoshaphat demonstrates an eagerness to hear, but the tragedy of this chapter is that he doesn't follow through. I think there are many times in our lives when we could be like Jehoshaphat. We desire to know God's will. We really do. We want to know. We're eager to please the Lord. But when the final decision has to come down, we can convince ourselves, I don't really know if that was exactly God's word, or I don't know if that really applied in this way, so I'm just going to go ahead with what I really wanted to do in the first place. There are a lot of Jehoshaphats in us. The third character. In the third and fourth characters, we've got two prophets, one a false prophet and one a true prophet. The third character is Zedekiah. And he does not hear the word of God, but he desires to obey the false message, if that makes any sense. He is the quintessential zealous false prophet who, like in Jeremiah, says, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. He is like Christian liberalism in that way. Zedekiah isn't interested in hearing the words of Scripture. He doesn't want to see that God is a judge, and sometimes he has challenging things to say as a result of our sin. But when he gets a message that he likes, he is all about convincing you that it is true. That's Zedekiah. And finally, the fourth character is Micaiah, and here we have someone who hears God's word and obeys it. Although he might be reluctant at first, Micaiah hears accurately from God, and he follows through in obeying the Lord, regardless of the cost that it has to him. And it does have a cost to him. If you were to have four quadrants, hearing, obeying, not hearing, not obeying, etc., this quadrant for Micaiah, hearing and obeying, that's the only place we want to be as believers. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then we want to grow in obeying and in following after our Lord. So the question is, how do we get there? Well, this chapter gives us a recipe, if you will, for godly obedience. And each of the three scenes corresponds with a different component of obedience. So we've got three scenes and three components. So we're in chapter 22, 1 Kings, page 304 of your blue Bibles. The first component is that obedience requires a desire to hear the word of God. Obedience requires a desire to hear the word of God. And in this first scene, we will notice a difference between the two kings. Look at verse 1. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" Pause right here for a moment. In chapter 20, if you recall a couple of weeks ago, Israel and Syria had two different battles where Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, enters Israel and attacks them, trying to make Israel into a subordinate state. And twice, God mercifully delivers Israel, and so Israel wins both of those battles. Well, after the second defeat, Ben-Hadad suggests some terms of peace. He says, "Why don't I give you back the cities that my father took from your cities, from your father?" So that was the terms of peace after the second defeat. Well, it appears that after 3 years, though there haven't been any more battles between these two countries, Ben-Hadad hasn't fulfilled his word, and he hasn't returned Ramoth-Gilead. And so Ahab is looking around, he's calling his advisors, he's got a guess, and he says, "We should go up and retake Ramoth-Gilead. It is rightfully ours." Look at verse 4. And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Pause right here. Jehoshaphat, the godly king of Judah, has come to visit Ahab. They are probably at this time allied by marriage, so they are in-laws with each other. And the Israelite king invites him to go up into battle against Syria. Jehoshaphat says, "I am as you are. My people, our horses, they are as your people and horses. We will go. But first, let's inquire of the Lord." It shows the integrity of the king of Judah. He desires above all else to know God's will in this matter. Notice, it doesn't even cross Ahab's mind. Oh, right, inquire of the Lord. Of course we should do that. Of course, before you plan, you should inquire of the Lord. If you're going to have a meeting, you should open in prayer. Of course, it slipped my mind. Kind of like when I take a new college student out for lunch, whether or not they're a Christian, I try to help them avoid that embarrassing moment of them taking the first bite before I've said, "Let's pray," because it's never crossed their mind that they should pray, let alone pray at a restaurant. That's weird. So you try to save them the embarrassment. Oh, right, you're to pray before you eat your meal. It doesn't even cross Ahab's mind to consult the Lord. Now, there are 100 things that happen to us in any given day. And one of the first lessons that I think we see from this chapter is that we ought to be more quick and look more often to the Lord in our daily life. It might be that, Like Ahab, it doesn't even cross our minds to inquire of God or to ask for his blessing or help. But I think we can learn from Jehoshaphat here that we are always to look to our Father in heaven. It fosters a constant awareness of his presence with us, a constant dependence upon him and trust in him. So that when you begin your day at work, the first thing you do when you sit down in your chair, seek the Lord. If you're stuck at a traffic light, if you're on hold with an operator on the phone, or any other distraction or interruption or surprise that comes into your day, that's an opportunity to say, God, I pray for help. Lord, I look to you for wisdom. God, I thank you for this unexpected blessing that's come across my desk. We want to be like a Jehoshaphat here where we quickly look to the Lord. Any number of things that can cause us to do that in the middle of the day. Let's look at verse 6. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Ahab gathers 400 prophets who claim to speak for Yahweh. Now, these are not prophets of Baal. These are men who say that they are speaking for God. It's just that they're not very good at it. Most likely, they're court prophets employed by the king for his service. And so with one accord, with one voice, they say, "Go up and be victorious. God has given them into your hands." Now, Jehoshaphat has spent enough time with the Lord to know that something is not quite adding up here. This was far too easy to inquire of the Lord and to get one unanimous voice. Doesn't measure. Is there not one more person who we can inquire of to hear the Lord's word? And Ahab's response, of course, shows the depravity of his heart. He has no desire to actually hear from the Lord. He said, "There is one more, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him because he never tells me anything good." Now, Ahab is sounding very grown up here, like he has a number of times. He hates him because he doesn't tell him what he wants to hear. He is more concerned about someone who supports his view and gives him the go-ahead to do what he wants to do rather than hearing the truth. Now, it sounds pathetic when Ahab says it, but we say that kind of thing all the time. We think that way. Think, you know what? I don't really care for him because he has a different political perspective than I do. Or, you know, she was critical of how I led a Sunday school class years ago, so we haven't been close since then. We are less concerned about the truth, that someone might actually have something challenging to say about our character or a way that we could grow or improve. We're more concerned about surrounding ourselves with people who would just kind of support our ego and tell us exactly what we want to hear. That's what Ahab does. And it's a sad change of events from where we left him at the end of chapter 21. If you remember in 21, when he desires to have Naboth's vineyard for a vegetable garden, his wife plots and schemes and has Naboth and all his sons killed. When Ahab is going up to claim the land, Elijah goes and confronts him and says, "You have sinned, and God will bring destruction and judgment on you." And what does Ahab do? He repents. There's some genuine repentance, and he humbles himself before the Lord in such a way that God is pleased with his humility. And he says, "I'm going to relent from this disaster that I've declared against Ahab, and I'm going to bring it upon his son rather than on him." So there's a glimmer of hope. Perhaps Ahab has really changed. Maybe he's really turned around. Maybe he's pursuing after Yahweh after all these opportunities he's had. Maybe this one has finally done it. Well, here we see in 22. I don't think so. It may have been genuine, but it wasn't lasting. So here he is again, and he hates Micaiah because he won't tell him anything good. He's not concerned about the truth. Well, let's look how this scene ends. Look in verse 9. Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Canaanah, made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Well, this is quite a scene. You have both kings sitting in their royal robes on their thrones with 400 prophets doing their business before them. Ahab directs a messenger to go get Micaiah to please Jehoshaphat so that we can just move on with this thing. 400 wasn't enough. We need one more. And then we have a little halftime show from Zedekiah. Perhaps he's the chief court prophet, and he comes out with this dramatic performance with props and all. He's made horns. He's like, "This is how you're going to push Syria around. It will be a complete victory for Israel." And all the prophets say the same thing. And the curtain comes down with all this chaos going before the two kings. And what we need to see from this first scene is that obedience begins with a desire to hear the word of the Lord. Jehoshaphat has that desire. Ahab does not. He loathes the idea of bringing in a true prophet. Some of us this morning have never read the Bible for ourselves. We come on Sunday mornings and we think that hearing one sermon is a sufficient dosage for the week, as if the Bible is more medicine than food. But God's word is our daily bread, and it's meant to be our daily nourishment. I remember in college, I had a roommate and some other friends who were really big on exercising and lifting weights and going to the gym. And if you're going to gain weight as a young man and build your muscle, you need to increase your calories. You need to eat more food. You need to eat protein shakes and drink raw eggs and do all these other crazy things so that you can get more energy, more calories, so that you can build more muscles. Now, the rest of life you spend trying to lose weight, but there was a brief time you thought, "I'm going to eat more so I can gain weight." None of those guys who are looking to put on weight would say, "You know what? One meal a week is sufficient for me." No. You need daily 4 or 5 meals a day so that you can bulk up and get strong. Well, the same is true for a believer. If you want to grow strong in the Lord, then you need to be nourishing yourself and feeding yourself with God's word. And so we come to God's word every day, not just once a week. We need to drink deeply from it. Now, some of us have been in that pattern in the past, and it might be time for us to redouble our efforts. We know we ought to read, but then we graduated from college and we got a real job and we've been up really early and I've just been so tired I can't do it. Or we had a baby and, well, the baby's now 4, but that really just kind of threw off my whole quiet time routine. Or, you know, there's a great series that we're watching on Netflix, and so I haven't been as disciplined about going to bed at night. Whatever it might be, there are many of us that need to say, "Yep, I need to recommit time to be in the Word on a daily basis. It is our food. If we're going to obey, we need to desire to hear God's Word." That's the first step, the first component. The second component: obedience requires hearing the word of God accurately. Obedience requires hearing the word of God accurately. And here's where we see the difference between the two prophets. Look at verse 13. "And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, 'Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably.' But Micaiah said, As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. The messenger has brought in Micaiah, and they are now in the green room, if you will. And just like the stage manager on the Oprah Winfrey show, he's kind of coaching him on what he's going to expect. You're going to go out there to that nice couch next to Oprah. She's going to ask you these questions. This is the kind of answer that she's looking for, and that's the direction of the interview. So she's kind of coaching him before he goes out there. Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, I can only speak what he has given me to speak. He is in bondage to this word. We don't veer from it for our own purposes. And so whether it's preaching from this pulpit or leading a Bible study or teaching your children or any other avenue that we might have to proclaim God's word, we are in bondage to what the word says. We are slaves to it alone. That's Micaiah's attitude. Well, let's look how it plays out. Verse 15. And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and triumph, the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? I love this passage because the sarcasm is dripping off of Micaiah's lips. It's so obvious that even to Ahab, who desperately wants the green light to move ahead into this battle, he says, how many times do I have to tell you, tell me only what the Lord has told you to say? Now, Ahab is a conflicted individual. He doesn't really want to hear what the Lord has to say, but tell me what you're supposed to tell me. Now, we don't want to excuse Micaiah's response here, but in actuality, it doesn't matter what he says because Ahab isn't going to listen. Whether or not Micaiah says the word of the Lord, Ahab is going to proceed as he desires, as we'll see in a moment. But after the king's rebuke, Ahab gives an accurate word from the Lord, and here it is, beginning in verse 17. And he, Micaiah, said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house, his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. And a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And he said, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Now here is the true prophecy, and it is of utter destruction for Israel. The nation will be scattered like sheep on a mountain without a shepherd, a direct allusion that very soon Israel will be without its shepherd, will be without its king. Ahab is going to die. And as soon as Micaiah begins speaking, Ahab begins complaining to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he never says anything good concerning me? But he's not going to be deterred. He's not going to be interrupted. Micaiah is now in the prophetic zone, and he is going with the whole message. And so he begins to explain how it is that God has orchestrated Ahab's destruction. And in verse 19, Micaiah sees a vision of God's throne room. And at first, we might get a little bent out of shape. What's going on here? What is this that God is sending a deceiving spirit, a lying spirit, to trick Ahab so that he would go off and be killed? I thought God never tempts anyone to do evil. Well, that's true. He doesn't. But if we see what's going on here and we look a little bit deeper, we see God isn't deceiving Ahab. He is being completely plain with what he's doing, and he's explaining exactly what's going to happen. There's no deception at all. God is sovereign, and he can and will use any instruments for his purposes, even to bring about judgment for his enemies. Now, it's interesting to compare the royal scene that we had in verse 10, where Ahab and Jehoshaphat are sitting on their thrones with their royal robes and the prophets prophesying before them, and the royal scene that Micaiah sees in verse 19. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. The angels and the cherubim and the saints are worshiping the one true God." Micaiah has seen an image of the holy God. So this pomp and this circumstance in that's before him doesn't impress him. He's not impressed or swayed by Ahab. He has seen the one true God. Now let's see how they respond to this prophecy. Look in verse 24. "Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'How did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?' And Micaiah said, 'Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself.' And the king of Israel said, 'Seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace.' And Micaiah said, 'If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Hear, all you peoples.'" Zedekiah and Ahab are obviously upset by this prophecy. Zedekiah is not pleased to learn that he is but a pawn in a lying spirit's hands. And so he slaps Micaiah on the cheek and says, "Where'd the lying spirit go when it went from me to you, huh?" Ahab has him sent off to jail until he returns safely. Now, if you were observing all of this, the question would be, how do you determine who's right? Is it Micaiah or Zedekiah in the 400? How do we know? Well, on one level, the 400 had already shown themselves to not be genuine somehow. At least Jehoshaphat could see there's something not right with these 400 guys. We need to bring in someone who really speaks for the Lord. But ultimately, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22, a prophet will be shown to be from the Lord when his word comes to pass. If it does not, the lack of fulfillment shows that the prophet wasn't speaking for the Lord. A perfect example of this would be on May 22nd, when the sun rose again, showed to the world that Harold Camping, who had prophesied that the world would end on the 21st, was not a prophet of the Lord. Now, we could have guessed that based on past false prophecies and other character issues, but ultimately, truth will be known as time unfolds, and as the sun comes up on the 22nd, no, he's not a prophet. He didn't speak for the Lord. And that's what Micaiah is saying here. People, hear all of this. If the king comes back, then I have not spoken from the Lord. But Zedekiah, you'll be hiding one day as Syria comes against us. Time will tell. Micaiah and Zedekiah are similar in that they are both zealous to convince the king with the information that they have received. The difference is in how well they are able to hear God's words. Only one of the prophet was obedient to God because only one of them got the message accurately. Zedekiah, for all his theatrics, was totally misguided. And so, though he was a good communicator, though he was passionate, though he had the backing of 400 other prophets, he was dead wrong. Zedekiah was misled by a lying spirit. But it was a message that he wanted to believe. He was employed by the king. He had incentive to tell the king what he wanted to hear. So for all his enthusiasm, he was not able to listen accurately to the Lord. The church is full of Zedekiahs, people who are eager to tell you their opinion and convince you of their view, but who aren't grounded in the scriptures. There are hard things to believe in the Bible. We don't want to hear about God's judgment for sin and for sinners. We don't like the way that there are some behaviors and some lifestyles that are sin in God's eyes. So we just turn that part of the scriptures off. We say, you know what, it doesn't really mean that, or that was just context, or we don't have to believe that anyway because it's not an inspired word. And so we find all sorts of ways to twist and distort the message so that it suits our fancy. And what we're doing is, if you're in a fishing boat, you're just cutting the rope to the anchor that has held you to the safe, secure harbor. And as soon as that rope is cut, you are just adrift in the chaos of the culture. And there's nothing discernibly different from that church or denomination than what's going on in the world all around us. So how do we ensure that we are hearing the Word of God accurately and not just hearing what our itching ears want to hear? Well, that's a bigger question than I'm going to answer right now, but a couple things that we do at URC. One is that we have a plurality of elders. So though there is one or two pastors and a small number of staff people that might preach on a Sunday morning, there are a number of elders who oversee the preaching and teaching of the Word, so that if something is said by me or someone else that wasn't quite right, then there are eight other men who are overseeing and looking after the Word that's going on here. It's not left up to just one person. Another thing is that we are committed to walking faithfully as God enables through the scriptures expositionally. So we're going to walk verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the scriptures. And what that does as a diet, as we consume God's word over months and years and decades together, we begin to get the mind of God. We begin to get the emphases and the themes that God wants for us as a congregation. We're going to pick up from him. Because as I come to prepare a passage of Scripture and I turn to my next chapter in the Kings, I think my first priority is to see what's here. What's going on here? What does it mean? And then I ask, how then does that apply to our congregation? How do I then put that into our context? Rarely do I come with an idea of, here's what the people really need to hear. That informs some of how we preach. But I'm not coming saying, how can I make 1 Kings 22 say this? Instead, I want to say, what does 1 Kings 22 have to say? And then, how then do I communicate that to our people? So a regular diet of expositional preaching helps us to get God's thoughts and God's mind and his emphases. Doesn't mean that topical preaching is bad or wrong. We will do that on occasion. But there's more of a temptation to look for a passage that supports what we want to say as opposed to digging into the scriptures to see, what do they have to say for us? Similarly, with our growth groups, I encourage our growth group leaders, it's good to read a book together. It's fine to do topical Bible studies, but the bread and butter of what I want our Bible studies to be doing, our growth groups to be doing, is to be studying inductively the scriptures, going chapter by chapter, chunk by chunk, through a book of the Bible, so that, again, we're getting God's mind, we're understanding what God has to say for his people. So those are a couple ways that we try to ensure that we're getting the word accurately. That's necessary. If we're going to obey, we need to hear accurately. That's the second component. And the third component. Obedience requires following through when we've heard from God's word. Obedience requires following through when we've heard from God's word. And herein lies Jehoshaphat's great mistake. Let's read, beginning in verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. I'll pause right here for a moment. After being faithful at the beginning of this chapter, Jehoshaphat desired to hear the word of God. He said, no, we're not going to move ahead unless we've heard from at least one more person who really speaks for the Lord. So he insisted that they do that. And then they heard from Micaiah. They heard this dramatic prophecy. And yet, we see Jehoshaphat failing in his judgment, and he joins with Ahab and goes into battle. It's part of the tragedy of this chapter. And the two kings head off to Ramoth-Gilead. Now, by the time they're driving toward the battle, toward where they anticipate this battle taking place, Ahab begins to get a little bit of cold feet. Begins to think, what if Micaiah really was telling the truth? What if he really did have the word from the Lord? He begins to get some fear here, because he begins to devise a scheme by which he might protect himself a little bit. So he comes up with this idea. Maybe it was that there would be judgment for me, but if I disguise myself, then I could fool the king of Syria, their whole army, and perhaps even the Lord and creator of all things. And so he tells Jehoshaphat, "Dear brother, you wear your royal robes. You put this big target on your chest, and I am going to just look like a common soldier and hide off over here." And Jehoshaphat, again with stellar judgment, says, "That sounds lovely. That sounds fine." Fortunately, his fear of the Lord actually protects him, and he isn't killed, but he goes off with the target and the robes. And Ahab tries to disguise himself so that he might avoid God's judgment on his life. Look at verse 31. "Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, 'Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel.' And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, 'It is surely the king of Israel.' So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, 'Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded.' And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset a cry went through the army, 'Every man to his city, and every man to his country.' The Syrians are concentrating their attack on the man they think is the king of Israel. Ben-Hadad wants to take out Ahab. He's the one that he wants to eliminate. By God's grace, he protects Jehoshaphat, and when Jehoshaphat cries out, the Syrians realize that's not the man we're after. Meanwhile, somewhere else on the battlefield, a certain man just is pulling his bow at random, and he lets fly, and it strikes Ahab between the smallest of cracks, between his breastplate and his scale armor. He could have been clothed in titanium without any cracks. I mean, he could have been just some superhero, and God would have made a way for that random arrow to find a crack. God had decreed that his end would come, and it came to pass. The driver brings out the injured king, the king from the battle, and he dies in the evening. And Micaiah's prophecy is fulfilled when the cry that goes up at sunset says, "Every man to his city and every man to his country. The sheep are now scattering without their shepherd." In the last four verses, we'll look to see how Ahab ends. "So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. We're going to stop there, and we won't read the last few verses of the chapter. The chariot drivers bring the king's body back to Samaria, and he's buried there. They hose out the blood that is collected in the bottom of the chariot, and there at the pool in Samaria, the dogs come and lick up his blood, just like Elijah had prophesied in chapter 21, verse 19. We even get this note about prostitutes washing themselves in the bloodied water. Just one more detail of the lack of glory, the lack of honor, and the shame of Ahab's death. Obedience is more than just hearing the word of God. I think sometimes that's where most of us get into problems. We think, we want to hear the word. And we put ourselves in a place to hear the word. And we think, if I'm hearing the word, that's good. That God is pleased with that. And he is. But obedience does not equal, or excuse me, hearing does not equal obedience. You need to actually follow through and do something about it. Both Ahab and Jehoshaphat had the opportunity to hear God's word from Micaiah. And even though they had different attitudes about God's word, they both turn their back on it and go against his word. So if we want to obey God, we need to follow through. It's kind of like in tennis or any other sport. They tell you if you hit the ball, you got to follow through with your swing. If you stop right here where the ball hits the racket, it's just going to plunk onto the floor. You want to follow through. And we have to follow through as followers of Jesus if we're going to obey God's word. James addresses this very issue in his epistle in the New Testament. He writes, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once he forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." You don't want to be like the man or the woman who gets ready in the morning in front of the mirror, you're looking at yourself, and you leave the bathroom, and you're like, what do I look like? I don't remember. Well, that's what we're like when we have a quiet time out of diligence and duty, and yet an hour later someone says, "Well, what is it you read this morning in your quiet time?" Yeah. You know, I don't have any idea. I don't remember. We don't want to be that person. We want to be someone who looks into the word and is changed by it. So I have a few practical suggestions for us. First, whether it's from a sermon, whether it's from a Bible study, whether it's from your own personal quiet time, my suggestion is you try to hone in on one or maybe two applications that you can really take home and try to put into practice. If you come away from a sermon or a Bible study or a quiet time with 8 or 9 things that you're going to do, the likelihood is that none of them will get done. But if you come back with one, it's a much better chance that you could actually put that into practice. It still begins to add up. If you're doing one every day or two every day, you have a lot of things, a lot of ways that God wants to impress his will on your life. They'll add up. They'll make a difference. One a day is good. Another idea. Write it down. Write it down, the one thing that you think of. You might put a date by it and the verse that particularly struck you, and just write a note that I'm going to pray this today as a result of this, or I'm going to do this as a result of this, or I'd like to, Lord, help me change my thinking about this or that issue. Put it in paper so that you can refer back to it, so that you can pray over them. You look back over the week and say, okay, what are the things that God has spoken to me over this week? You can look. Here are 7, 8, 9 things that I have said by God's grace I was going to try to do. Have I been doing them? Well, I've done some of them. I need to go back and pick up a couple others. But when you've got a record of it, you can go back to it and pray. Pray for faithfulness. Ask God, help me to follow through and be faithful with what you've given me to do. Well, these are only suggestions. There are lots of ways that you can put into practice what you're learning from God's Word. Some of them, I don't have a lot of practice myself. As I was studying the passage, I thought, I want to change. I want to grow from what I'm seeing in the Word. So what kind of practices can I put in? What can I do differently as a result of coming to God's Word? So we come to God's Word, we want to be changed by it. We want to be soft and fertile ground so that the Word takes root in us. When we hear, we need to follow through. That's how we're going to obey. That's how we're going to please our Father. Well, there is comedy, there is tragedy in this chapter. The greatest tragedy is that we see two kings who have heard God's Word turn their back on it and do the opposite. They go into battle against God's will. Now, we're not surprised by Ahab. He's been screwing up things from the beginning. He just doesn't get anything right. But Jehoshaphat, we had better hopes for you, Jehoshaphat. How could you let us down like this? Well, the truth is, every king in Scripture, every godly man or woman in Scripture or around us is going to let us down. David and Solomon and Hezekiah and Josiah, they all mess up. We all fall short of God's glory. There is no one person who is the prime example for us to follow in all areas of life. And so, God would send another king hundreds of years after these two nations have been conquered and resettled. But he wasn't an ordinary man. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, from the lineage of Jesse. He was the Alpha and the Omega, the very Word of God incarnate. This new king was God's Son, Jesus Christ. And being both fully human and fully divine, he lived a holy and righteous life. The Bible says that he was without sin in every way, so that he perfectly fulfilled God's law, God's commands. And the glory of the gospel is that on the cross where Jesus died an unjust death, he took upon himself all of our failings, all the ways that we have fallen short of hearing and obeying. He paid the penalty in his body. And this great and glorious exchange is that God now credits Jesus' righteousness to us. The hymn writer Augustus Toplady says in A Debtor to Mercy, "My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." God sees us now as he saw his Son, righteous, perfect, blameless, and he put on his Son our sin, and it is completely paid for. We receive this gift by faith alone. When someone desires to turn away from their sin and look to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, we receive it by faith alone. So, though we've been talking about three ingredients or three components for godly obedience, you need to desire to hear, you need to hear the Word accurately, you need to follow through on what you've heard. Those are all true, but those are kind of the topping on the cake. The base and the foundation without which everything else would fall apart is our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's only in him that we can obey the Lord. It's only in him that we can please him. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your Son, the only true King who perfectly fulfilled your will in your Word. And we pray, Lord, that we would look to you and that we would know more grace, because we have fallen far short. We have heard and we have not obeyed. We fail to hear because we don't want to hear your ways. Lord, we pray that by your grace and because of what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, that our hearts would be soft, rich, black dirt, that your Word would penetrate, and that where we are dry and parched, that the waters of your Spirit would come down and soften us so that we might receive your Word, that we might be malleable in your hands, and that you would have your way in us, that we would be growing from one degree of glory to the next. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.